My name is Michael Graves. I am the Armitting Professor of Biblical Studies at Wheaton College, and I'm the author of How Scripture Interprets Scripture, What Biblical Writers Can Teach Us About Reading the Bible.
Today on the Stone Chapel, Dr. Michael Graves, author of a new book, How Scripture Interprets Scripture, What Biblical Writers Can Teach Us About Reading the Bible. Michael, great to see you.
Great to see you too, David. Thank you for having me on.
Now, for those who don't know, who is Michael Graves?
Okay, so I teach at Wheaton College. I've been teaching at Wheaton College for 18 years. I teach Old Testament and Biblical Studies there, and I work on the history of interpretation of the Old Testament, so Christian and Jewish interpretation of Scripture. I also am a member of a Gary United Methodist Church in Wheaton, and I'm married, and I have two sons, Ben and Nick. And Ben, who is lives out of state, is married, and he's in town this week. So I just got to hang out with my son last night. So that's part of who I am.
That's great. Well, I mean, who we are is a pretty complex thing. We're still sort of working on that, right, at that point.
Yeah.
Well, this is
I'll be a better person soon.
Yeah, we're all working in that regard.
Sanctified.
Yeah. Now, this is published by Baker Academic, and it's a fine book. It's a book that I think I could use for teaching people the field of hermeneutics, right? The sort of the science of interpretation. It certainly feels like that. So what's the big idea behind your book? Let's start with that.
Yeah, sure. So maybe I could think of two big ideas behind the book. One of them is really obvious from the title, How Scripture Interprets Scripture. I look at biblical texts, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that seem to be consciously aware of earlier biblical traditions. So it would be examples would be ways in which maybe laws that are in Exodus are recast in Deuteronomy, or passages in the Pentateuch are recast and reapplied in later books like Ezra, Nehemiah, or in the prophets. And then, of course, how Old Testament passages are then reapplied and reused in the New Testament. And so I look at that whole phenomenon of how scriptural texts make use of, fresh use of earlier scriptural traditions. And I try to glean from that lessons that we can learn about how we can apply scripture today faithfully, keeping with the big ideas of the text, but also kind of reapplying them in fresh ways in light of core values of scripture and Jesus and our own context. So that whole idea of scripture using scripture is one of the big ideas of the book. I'd say the other big idea of the book is the notion that, and it's an entailment of the first, that you actually have on complex topics, sometimes a variety of angles or viewpoints that scripture brings to those topics. So something like individual versus corporate responsibilities, or maintaining boundaries, but also reaching to the outside, or poverty, like what causes poverty, what does God think about the poor or poverty? Sometimes those are very complicated topics in our world. And I think it's always sad when people imagine what Bible says about that in very simplistic terms. Here's one verse that captures everything scripture has to say. And then when I turn to my world and try to deal with it in a complex way, I have to read everything else that's not the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, I'm very much in favor of reading lots of stuff, contemporary social science and political thought and philosophy and all that. But I always am sad when people kind of leave the Bible too quickly.
Yeah,
say, actually, the scripture has a lot to say on that from a lot of well-rounded angles. And part of our what we can learn from scripture is to put all of those different pieces together into one coherent whole. And the point of the book is that the way scripture uses scripture helps us to do that.
Hmm.
So that's kind of maybe the big thrust of the book.
Well, that is such a critical approach. When I was in seminary, I remember professors saying something like, we let scripture interpret scripture. You take an unclear passage and you shed light on it from a clear passage. In other words, we are to engage in this scripture on scripture interpretation. What you're arguing, it seems like, is the Bible's already done that for us in some ways. Not necessarily for us or instead of us, but that those kind of conversations have already gone on in the past. And that the Bible is, in fact, just not a single book, but a library of books that we need to listen to and hear.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree. One thing I'm clear about in the book is that first, as you said, I think within biblical texts, we can already see scriptural writers, you know, interpreting, reapplying earlier biblical traditions so that, you know, when we think about doing that, we're simply still continuing a trajectory that started in scripture itself. Mm-hmm. I'm not arguing that the Bible interprets the Bible in such a way that we don't have to interpret anymore.
Exactly.
I'm quite not saying that. In other words, I'm actually saying it is our role and function to interpret scripture. That's clear in places, obviously, where there's things in the Bible we don't have anymore, you know, so laws in the Pentateuch about, you know, how do I manage it when I have two wives and I have questions of inheritance that come up? Hmm. Well, how do you apply that text today if we live in a society for many of us that doesn't practice polygamy, mm-hmm. or when there are topics in the world that are not directly addressed in the Bible, you know, like how do I vote in a representational democracy? There's no verse on that because
sure.
no one in the Bible lived in such a world.
Right.
So I'm not at all claiming that the Bible interprets the Bible so that we don't have to interpret. On the contrary, my argument in the book is that we actually participate in a sense in the teaching ministry that God has for the church by interpreting scripture, but that we can do that more faithfully if we try to take our hermeneutical cues from scripture, to say it that way. So that's kind of the argument of the book.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned earlier this corporate versus individual responsibility. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Exactly, you know, what does the Bible say early or middle or late, you know, in the early books? What do we find in the later books, et cetera? How would you unpack that?
Yeah. So, you know, there's a lot of scripture in the book, and I have a whole chapter devoted to this. So I can just maybe hopefully whet people's appetite for it. But one real famous passage that is known to many is in the Ten Commandments, where it talks about God visiting the sins of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, but nevertheless, you know, showing love to people for 1,000 generations. Mm-hmm. And, you know, people have looked at that and said, wow, God visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. You know, what could that possibly mean? What do I do with that? And that's just an example of many that I talk about in the book, where you see in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New, where, you know, you can have judgment that seems to fall on groups corporately. And so how do I kind of interpret that from a theological vantage point? Mm. So one thing I'd say is that many have pointed out the kind of corporate thinking of other cultures and ancient Israelite culture over and against the more individual thinking of our culture. And I think that people who point that out, that it's very helpful to do so. But I think simply pointing it out doesn't take the next question, which is, okay, well, then how am I supposed to apply that?
Right.
I mean,
exactly.
It's one thing to say like, okay, I live in an individual culture, biblical texts live in a corporate culture. But I read a biblical text where Achan sinned and they killed him and his wife and his kids. So is my individual culture wrong? If someone is convicted of a crime, should we also kill their children? Like, what is the actual application of that?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think sometimes recognizing cultural difference is a good starting point, but it doesn't move to the question of like, okay, well, then what is the actual teaching of this text for us?
Yeah, that's a great point.
Right. Yeah. So what I try to do is a couple things, and one of them is to look at how that passage is echoed and responded to by later biblical texts. Mm-hmm. It includes even within the book of Numbers, you know, the idea of, well, the wicked Israelites who refused to enter the land had to wander in the desert and their children suffered for it. You know, so that's an example of just the natural consequences of our sins having negative impact on mm-hmm. our children. That's mm-hmm. at least to the next generation. And then there are other passages like Deuteronomy. So it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, but then in Deuteronomy 7, much of that language is repeated. but it says that that God will not wait to punish the guilty, but will punish them to their face. In other words, immediately. With the idea being that you think that God doesn't punish you right away for your bad deeds, he will, and not just hold off. And that's one example where you can see biblical texts, I think, that are concerned that you might misapply a passage, and they're trying to hedge you off at the pass, so to speak. So just really quickly, another example is in Deuteronomy 24:16. It actually gives a law for people saying that a father will not be put to death for the sins of their son, and the son will not be put to death for the sin of their father. That's actually quoted later on in the historical books as to show why someone restrained from doing that.
Yeah.
And then Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31 both have this discussion of a proverb that people were quoting. The fathers have sinned and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it wants to emphatically state that that will no longer be said in Israel, but that each person will die for his or her own sins, and God will not impute them to later generations. So all that to be said is that if you look at all the passages, you'll see that there's something to be said about the idea of transgenerational punishment. And for our application, it may actually play out in the realm of the consequences that our bad deeds have on those who come after us.
Indeed.
But yes, there are also ways in which later biblical texts try to, I think, hedge or correct ahead of time ways that we might mistake that passage or apply it in wrong ways. Same kind of thing happens in the New Testament. So one angle on that, again, would be looking at how later biblical texts deal with earlier biblical traditions, mm-hmm. and having that be a guide to help us sort out how to apply them. That's kind of the first part.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you take up a number of complex questions in this book. And one you mentioned earlier about marriage, polygamy, and divorce. Those things are studied today. I mean, when you think about a good life and what a good life contains, usually it's having a partner, having somebody that you're married to, and maybe having a family. It's not everybody's vision, but a lot of people think about it in those terms. And then the idea of marriage and remarriage after those are really complex questions. We have counselors working on those. We have sociologists working on those. The reason for marriage and divorce and those kind of things, those are very complex. And the Bible approaches those things as complex issues and not just sort of one-dimensional or two-dimensional questions.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, on the issue of corporate and individual responsibility, and by the way, in the book, I talk about not just punishment, but also positive responsibility.
Well, that's right.
Yeah. People. Yeah.
I began but, thinking you know, about that. One, yeah, that's right. It's not just punishment. Yeah. It's also the blessings that
it's
are
also,
passed
yeah,
down.
The care, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, absolutely. I am. But yeah, so one thing we talked about just now was the issue of, you know, how scriptural texts use other scriptural texts. But on all these issues, including, you know, marriage and divorce and polygamy and so forth, you also sometimes have a range of biblical texts that take different approaches to things. And trying to get at those contexts is important to try to figure out how to put all of Scripture's teaching together into a coherent whole. For example, Deuteronomy 24 seems to allow divorce. Mm-hmm. Only a male divorcing his wife, which is then talked about as not the ideal, but a response of the hardness of people's heart in Matthew 19, of course. But, you know, in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra requires Israelites to put away their unfaithful wives. Malachi seems to rebuke the people for divorcing their wives of their youth in order to marry Canaanites. And so divorce can be either mandated or restricted, depending on how it relates to whether or not you're being faithful to God or not. And when you come into the New Testament, you have some new issues that come up. For example, in a Greco-Roman context, like in the Gospel of Mark, I think, and in 1 Corinthians 7, where you have the possibility of perhaps wives also divorcing husbands, and you have to address that in a way that's not addressed in other passages. So with that, with polygamy, with, you know, corporate individual punishment, insiders and outsiders, one of the things I try to do is say, you can't just look at one verse in its particular context, bring the whole thing, whole cloth into our world and claim that that's biblical teaching. And it's not because that text isn't relevant or doesn't teach truth. It's just that the specific thing it teaches needs to be appropriated through the lens of what all of Scripture teaches on that topic. And I suggest through what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law, you know, like righteousness and justice and peace, or the two great commandments on which all the commandments and prophets hang, and the life and ministry of Jesus himself. So what I sometimes will say is that I think for people who just grab a verse and try to apply it to today's world, they're getting both more and less out of the Bible than they should. Mm. On a certain level, they're pulling too much out of that verse, to try to hang all of biblical teaching on one passage. Imagine what you would do if you tried to create a whole theology of marriage out of Deuteronomy 24 on divorce.
Right.
Jesus is like, no, you have to look at the creation account too.
Right, exactly. Back in Genesis.
Yeah, absolutely. But then at the same time, you're actually getting a lot less out of the Bible than you should, because Scripture has tons of wisdom on these topics. And if you just looked across the range of Scripture, you would see that our complex world is actually quite well served by the complex Bible that God's given to us, and that there is a way in which we can take all these passages in light of each other and in light of the gospel and find wisdom that helps us sort things out today. Mm. Again, not such a way that you don't need to study, you know, sociology and psychology and so forth, but just what the Bible has to offer is quite rich and useful.
You were talking to Dr. Michael Graves about his book, How Scripture Interprets Scripture, What Biblical Writers Can Teach Us About Reading the Bible. They certainly were themselves Bible readers, and we want to be Bible readers as well. And we can be enriched, it sounds like, just from understanding how they read their own Bible at that time.
Yes, absolutely. And I think that, you know, when you see this trajectory from the Old Testament, you know, you will see, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah will say, you know, these are the commandments that we had in the past. And then you see them applied in a new situation, sometimes in a little bit of a new way. The prophets invoke earlier texts. Of course, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament all the time. I deal with that in the book. Lots of other people have dealt with that well, but I also deal with it, especially in my chapter on the afterlife, the way in which New Testament writers kind of construct their theological understanding of Jesus' resurrection and of our resurrection out of Old Testament passages, which provide all the themes you would need to be building blocks for a theology of the afterlife, but don't quite say as much about the afterlife as we would like until we see New Testament authors construct this beautiful house out of these blocks. Mm. And so to me, it's like you actually even appreciate what the New Testament says better when you kind of realize all the materials that they used to build the house in the first place. Mm.
So the raw materials were there. They just needed to be put together.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. And in the light of Christ, in Christ's resurrection.
Exactly. One thing that people sometimes do when they see these different approaches is they say, well, we have contradictions in the Bible. But that's not the way you approach it. What I hear you saying is that we need all these different perspectives, and they are not, in the end, contradictory.
Yeah. So one thing I'm not saying is that I'm not trying to argue that a later passage comes along that's right and simply corrects an earlier passage that was wrong. Yeah. So that's not the argument that I'm making. And in fact, the later passages also have context too. So I try to argue that all the different passages in their own context actually are inspired to contribute to our broader understanding of what God is saying in Scripture to us. And they also kind of gave a message as needed for their own time. But it's not that one text is right and the other is wrong, but that we should see all of them as contributing to one teaching of Scripture that is practical for us today. And I often will talk about it in the book as putting the pieces together. It's like you have puzzle pieces and you put them together. And Baker did a very nice job. If you look at the cover of book, you'll see it's a picture that looks like a bunch of puzzle pieces put together. And some clever person thought of that. It was not me, but thankful for the fact that they did that. And in the book, I talk about the idea that we shouldn't think of the unity of the Bible as like a big blue canvas that's just all blue, you know, or a big yellow canvas that's just all yellow. You should think of it as a canvas with a beautiful picture on it. Mm-hmm. But it's a picture made up of some greens and some reds and some oranges and some blues that creates a picture that is the picture that we need to see. So it's not just saying the same thing over and over again, but it's creating a coherent picture out of multiple viewpoints. So, I mean, if you just look at the book of Proverbs, are people poor because they're lazy? Sometimes. Are people poor because they're oppressed? Yes. Is it a blessing if I help the poor? Yes. Can you be righteous and poor? Yes. And it's like, there's actually a lot of different things, and coherent but complex, useful theology of the poor can come out of wisdom literature that's actually much more rich and I think much more practical than people give the Bible credit for. Sometimes I think people, part of the reason of writing the book is I feel like people write the Bible off as simplistic, and then they read everything else to get interesting thoughts. And I've always felt, no, there's actually a lot of interesting thoughts in the Bible that are just source for life. And I just would like for people to stay with that a little bit longer. And then, of course, move into practical application for today as well.
Well, that sort of focus upon wisdom in the book is very helpful, because there is this deeper wisdom that is at work in the Bible that shows that all of these issues that you tackle are multifaceted and are important. Dr. Michael Graves, thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel, author of the book, How Scripture Interprets Scripture, What Biblical Writers Can Teach Us About Reading the Bible, published by Baker Academic. Thanks for being with us.
Yep, thank you, David. Blessings to all.
Thanks to Kathy Capes, Jocelyn Solis, and Janet Seifert for helping us to produce this podcast. Thanks to Phil Keggy for our music. Please subscribe to the podcast on Apple, Google, Spotify, or your favorite podcast platform. Tell others, come back often. If you have questions or comments, check the show notes below for the best way to be in touch. And thanks for listening.